Over the years of my preaching, I have developed what I call the stop series. So I preach that you should stop one thing and start another thing. Can you guys think of some of those? Stop going to church. One of the first messages I ever preached. Isn't that great news? Start. And boy, have you all, you've really leaned into that, and God is continuing to grow us in that, but we have come a long ways from when I first started preaching that message. Thank God for that. What's another stop thing I've told you? Which again, Jaden said, I say too often, so where's Jaden? Okay, so what's the corollary? So stop reading, what should you start doing? Yeah, amen. Okay, I won't mention that again. I love you, brother. Any other stop things that you can remember? Those are the two main ones. What's that?
Stop tithing.
Yes. Stop tithing. And what should you start doing? Giving. Offering. Yeah. Yep. I've got another stop one for you today. And it's connected to something so profoundly important to us. The issue of life. And to get there, I want to say, first of all, I want you to stop very deeply. I want you to stop saying this next thing. Okay? And I don't mean to offend anybody, and I'm not picking on words. But I have heard this phrase over and over and over again. And I have searched all over the scriptures to find some basis I could have for it. And I just don't, and in fact, I think it's very, very misleading, and it is potentially very harmful for the believer. It's a very innocuous saying. You've probably heard it a lot. You maybe even said it to people. So here it is. You need to invite Jesus into your life. There's a companion to this. It's you need to give your life to Christ. So those two things. Invite Jesus into your life and give your life to Christ. I would like you to stop. I would urge you to stop telling people to invite Jesus into their life. Amen. That's it. We're done. Is it kind of settling in your mind as to why? Like, if you look back at this phrase in particular, is there anything that seems a little bit off to you about that?
Right? So inviting Jesus into your life, you come along for the ride, you know, join me, versus have my life. I'm laying it down for you. You laid down your life for me, and now I will lay down my life for you. And then we wait for the Holy Spirit to fill us. That's his saving work.
That's the promise, yeah. Okay, got your minds fixed on this. We're thinking about it now. My thought process and my experience and what I've seen in so many others is that when you tell somebody to invite Jesus into their life, or someone who's not a believer hears that, this is pretty much what the picture is. This is my life. I am so busy. I've got so much going on. But you know what? It's Jesus. So I'll make some room. Not sure where, because I'm like that person at the boxes is perfect. He's just, life is busy and hectic, and there's so much going on. Where is he going to fit in? Maybe I can find one of those boxes that doesn't have too much in it, and I can slide him in there. That's really, unless you're going to explain it in more detail, that's the pickup for people who don't believe in Jesus yet. When they hear invite Jesus into your life, it's just like, oh, one more thing I got to stuff in there. Okay, it's an important one because he's Jesus. But it's just my life, like Kathy said, it's my life. So where will I put Jesus? Got all these things going on. Where can I put him? One of the saddest things that the Spirit of God says in Scripture is found in Revelation 3:20. This is incredible. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and eat with that person and they with me. This is being said to churches. Churches are filled, well, believers are the church. Two verses after saying this, the Spirit says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That means believers can get to the place, like we were just talking about, where Jesus is a part of their life, but he eventually ends up on the outside of it, knocking to get in. How sad is that? And when we think about receiving Jesus or believing in Jesus as him coming and being a part of our life, like even if we don't say it at the beginning, but that's actually how we see it, we're going to get here sooner or later. Because Jesus will not come into your life in that way. He's not a home improvement measure. He's not something good you add into all the other things that you have. That's not it at all. He's not coming into your life. There's a fundamental misunderstanding here about life that we need to explore and unpack and get into and make sure we understand, so that, not because I say don't say that phrase, but because it's an incoherence to say to somebody. It's not biblically grounded to say to somebody, you need to invite Jesus into your life. That's where we're aiming. When people get to the place where Jesus is on the outside of your life, outside of your heart, and he's knocking to get in, here's what believers will say. And this is from the same passage. Here's what believers will say. I am rich. I have everything that I want. I don't need anything. When your life is filled with other things and you're trying to fit Jesus in, you're making him compete with stuff that you love and you enjoy. And he always loses out. You get to the place where, to one degree or another, this is what you're saying. I'm good. I got it. I don't really need you, Jesus. And so, though he starts out probably somewhere in the middle, you're intentionally keeping you in the middle, as busyness comes on, he goes to this further to the side, and eventually he's on the outside, and your busyness and all that you're doing with your life, he's marginalized. He's on the outside. He's knocking to get in. You're saying, you know what? No, I'm good. I got what I need. I'm good where I am. That's one of the saddest things. The Spirit says about believers like this, the Spirit says this, you don't realize. Look at these descriptions. You're wretched. You're miserable. You're poor. You're blind. You're naked. That is the truth about believers who are okay with leaving Jesus on the periphery of your life and feeling like, I don't really know why I need Jesus, but I guess it's important that he's around. But this is the actual condition. Now, that's not your physical condition, is it? But that is your spiritual condition. That is an awful place to be. You know, when you start off on a journey, if you're one degree off, it's actually not bad at first. I looked this up. If you're one degree off of where you actually want to go, 100 meters down that road, you're about 5 feet off, which, you know, you might notice, but go, yeah, 5 feet, it's not a big deal. Well, if you go 1,500 meters, you're now 27 meters off track. And if you're connected to Bristol Aerospace and you're looking to put a rocket up to the moon, They're your supplier and you're working together. If you're 1 degree off as you're headed for the moon, you'll be waving at it, 6,700 kilometers off track. That's the diameter of 2 moons, off track. So when we get people started in their faith with this ideology, it's no wonder that believers end up like we've just been discussing, with Jesus on the outside knocking on the door, because we've misled people to believe that what they need to do is invite Jesus into their life and they elbow out some room, but sooner or later he gets to the very outside. He's not at the heart of it. And that was always going to happen. We started off center. We started with the wrong idea about life, and that's where we end up. Initially, you don't notice much, but inevitably and eventually, you end up with this. I'm good. Don't really know why I need Jesus. You do things mainly because you feel the pressure of them as a believer. This is what a believer should do. That's where that leads. I want to just really unpack with you again the truth about life and Jesus. And this is not it. You're not being called to invite Jesus into your life or to make him a part of your life. That'll get you nowhere. I want to start talking about Jesus and life by talking about the condition of everyone. Now, if you're a believer, this was your condition before you trusted in Christ. And God saved you and brought you into his family by new birth and adopted you in and put you into Christ. This is what you were. It's important to remember where we've come from. And this is true of anyone who has not yet put their trust in God. It says here, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. This verse is saying you were physically alive before you believed, but you were spiritually dead. You walked. That's something you did it with your physical life, but you were walking, living your life in trespasses and sins, and you were following the course of this world. You were following the prince of the power of the air. And that was the condition of every one of us before we came to Christ. You're dead in sin. You are dead in the trespasses and the sins that you have committed. So I'm using this word dead, and I just want to be sure that we're on the same scriptural page with this idea as it pertains to spiritual deadness. When the New Testament talks about spiritual deadness. So that's not like when it's talking about being raised from the dead or someone was healed, raised again from the dead. When the Bible, the New Testament writers are talking about deadness spiritually, they are fundamentally talking about separation and not lifelessness. That's actually something super important when we think about spiritual deadness and this issue of how Jesus and life are connected, because we're going to talk about deadness, but we're going to move to liveness, to being alive. We'll talk about what that means. Basically, for New Testament writers, dead, death, that was all focused around primarily separation. Here's an example. James writes, as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Death in that milieu was about the separation of soul from body. When you're talking about death, that was key in the mind of the biblical writer James, Jesus' brother, and of other biblical authors. This was a fundamental idea from which they operated when it came to, what do I mean when I say dead? Another example of this is the gracious father. We often call that the prodigal son, but I think that's actually about the gracious father. Now his son grabs all his inheritance, takes off, spends it, finds himself, what was he doing kind of when he woke up and figured out, I need to get out of this? What was he doing? Anybody remember? Living with pigs, checking out their meal and going, that might be pretty tasty. And he's like, you know what? My servants had it better. My dad's servants had it better than I have it now. I'm going back to my dad, and I'm going to ask him, just take me in as a servant. What does the father do when he sees his son coming home? It's the most undignified thing a Jewish man at that point could do. They all wore robes. He'd hike up his robe so his knees were free, and he'd just start huffing it, running to his son, robes pulled up. So undignified, but that's the grace-filled father coming to his son. And then he embraces him, and then he says this. Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let's eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead, and he's alive again. He was lost, and he's found. And they began to party. Again, his dad didn't think that his son was a corpse. My son's dead. But when someone says something along the lines of, that person, I don't know if we say it much anymore, but we used to hear it, like, that person is dead to me. It just meant what? There was no relationship. And that's what the father was expressing here. He's saying, my son was so removed from me relationally, it was like he was dead. But that relational separation is now done, and he's back, he's alive again. So again, this is the consistent teaching of the New Testament regarding spiritual deadness. It's about the separation that we have from God. In this sense, when it comes to spiritually dead people who are separated from God, they can still do things, spiritually speaking. And I'll give you one specific example. John 5:25, it says there, truly I say to you, an hour is coming, it's Jesus speaking, and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. You see that? Dead people are hearing the voice of the Son of God, and when they hear, they live. Now that's God doing something about that separation, and we'll get to that in a little bit. But this just gives you an example. Again, when it comes to spiritual deadness, it's about that relational separation. Just like the father, grace-filled father, and the prodigal son could communicate before everything was made perfectly right, so in the same way, God can communicate with us. Every one of you, before you were born again and received life from God, had this happen. You heard the voice of Jesus, the Spirit of Jesus speaking to you, convicting you, enabling you to put faith in Christ. That was at work then. How is spiritual death? How does that occur? How do people end up being spiritually dead? It's because of our trespasses and our sins. They are what bring the separation between us and God. That's what essentially kills us spiritually. This is something rooted in the Old Testament as well as the New. Back in Isaiah 59, we read this. It says God speaking to Israel. He says, behold, the Lord's hand isn't shortened. It's not like it can't save. It's like I don't have a shriveled up puny arm. And his ear isn't dull. He doesn't got hard of hearing because he's been around for so long that it cannot hear. But what? Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you. That's why he doesn't hear you. So it is our sins. It is our transgression, our law breaking, that causes the separation between us and God. This is what we also read in Romans 3. Very familiar passage. Paul's writing goes, now we've already charged, so he's already been saying this in his writing, that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And then he says, as it's written, and he's quoting from Psalms 14, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside. They have together become worthless. No one does good, not even one. You see, we turn aside. We become worthless. We don't start out that way. And we have something inside of us that guarantees that that will happen for all of us. What is that? The sinful nature. It has the power and the ability to make you its slave. So you'll do what it wants. So this turning aside, this becoming worthless, If you can understand what I'm saying, it's happened to you. It's happened to you. I think, sort of theologically speaking, outside of this would be adults who can't reason properly. Young children are outside of that. But when you can come to the place and you can know this is God and this is what he's saying, and you say no to that, you just don't do it. That's sin. And you are turned aside. You've become worthless. You spiritually die in that moment. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. And so, it's probably a familiar picture. There is a separation between God and man. Now, that actually pictures this guy kind of, looking sad, like he's looking at God like, hey, God, come get me. I couldn't find one that was actually the right way. Because we're the other way. We're walking the other way stubbornly. That's actually us because of the sinful nature. But this just shows, again, your trespasses and your sins. That's the reason that you're spiritually dead. They keep you from God. That's spiritual death. This relational separation between us and God. So spiritual death is separation from God. When we're like that, when we're separated from God by our sins, it is a miserable place to be. And not just because this is the life and we're weighed down by it, but what's going on in us and between us and other people, it's nasty stuff. It's not good. When Paul was writing to Titus, a young man that he was training up, left him at a place on an island called Crete, he said about this, this is the condition of the life of those who are dead in sin. Paul said, looking back, he goes, we were all once foolish. We were disobedient. We were led astray, and we were slaves to all kinds of passions and pleasures. We were passing our day in malice and envy. We were hated by others, and we hated each other. To one degree or another, that's the life. That's what it is outside of God. In Romans 3, Paul digs even deeper and exposes. He's going to quote a number of psalms. You're going to see a number of quotations. Each of those are quotations from psalms that show us just how bad it can get when we are dead in sin. Their talk, speaking of people who are dead in sin, under sin, their talk is foul, like the stench from an open grave. Their tongues are filled with lies. Snake venom drips from their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. They rush to commit murder. Destruction and misery always follow them. This is very true. They don't know where to find peace. And how about this? They have no fear of God at all. That's what it's like. And so into that, we would say, Jesus should come. Not at all. Jesus isn't going to come into the spiritual deadness of our life and improve it. That's a mess. That's not what he's going to do. But since there's separation between us and God, God chooses, and he didn't have to, but God chooses to bridge that separation. God chooses to come to us, to bring us to himself despite our sin. And who does he do that through? That's right. God's Son, Jesus. If spiritual deadness is that separation from God, what's the opposite? What's spiritual life? What's being made spiritually alive then? Union, unification with God. Death is separation. Life is being brought into union with God. And so we read in Ephesians 2, this great news, God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. Amen? Amen. There it is. God made us alive together with Christ. Spiritual life is about union with God through Christ. Spiritual death is separation. Spiritual life is unification. Those are two key concepts to carry now forward for the rest of your life as a believer, so that there's no confusion about what we need. Because spiritually dead people need spiritual life. We don't need Jesus coming into our life. It's a mess. It's ruinous. It's a disaster. What we need is for God to give us life through the coming of the Lord Jesus, who unites us with God. So spiritual death is separation from God. Spiritual life is unification with God. And when you understand this, and you're looking for it, you're going to see it a lot in the New Testament writings. I'll give you a couple of examples. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? That he might bring us to God. Unification. He was put to death in the flesh, but he was made alive in the spirit. Jesus Christ was on the cross suffering for our sins. His goal in that was so that separation wouldn't be your undoing. You don't have to stay separated from God. And God did this through Christ. He wanted that separation dealt with. And he sent Christ, who came willingly, and on that cross, he suffered and he bled and died so that you wouldn't, and he took your sin and he bore the penalty for it. His blood poured out, and now sin can be forgiven. And with that sin forgiven, you can be right with God. And this was all God's doing. What a great and good and merciful and gracious God. He will make you alive with himself. He will unify you with him again. Spiritual life through Jesus. Mm. Remember, writes Paul in Ephesians, that you were at that time, speaking of when you were in debt in your sins, you were separated from Christ and alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. It's just like you couldn't even be part of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise that they had. But listen to this. You had no hope, and you were without God in the world. Then here it is. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have what? Been brought near to who? To God. Right into what used to be exclusively for the physical Israelite. Now, you can become a daughter and a son of Jesus. A spiritual Israelite. Through the blood of Jesus Christ. This is life. Being unified with God through Christ. This is what Jesus said. He said, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." This is what Jesus wanted to do, because it's the Father's will. If you believe in the Son, he will give you eternal life. And now we understand we're talking about eternal union with God. You will always be with him from the moment you place your faith in Christ until when? Time without end. Amen? Just checking to see that you're all there. This is the best news ever. How do we get this? How do we get this life? 1 John 5 says, "And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, union with him that will last forever. And that life, it's in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. If you don't have the Son of God, you do not have life." In order to be unified with God, you need to have the Son. His blood, his sacrifice, what he has done for sin. Receive him as a savior from sin, and you will be given life. You'll receive him, and now you'll be unified with God in amazing ways for all eternity. That's the promise. If you have the Son, you've got life. If you don't have the Son, prior to having the Son, there is no life. There is no union with God. You're separated from him. And then John, who's writing this, he adds this right after this. Plain as day, right? Why is he writing this? He says this. I'm writing these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. So what? You can know without a doubt that you have eternal union with God. Life that lasts forever. You, believer, can be certain of it. That you may know. So let's go back to invite Jesus into your life. Clearly not what we should be telling anybody or believing to any degree, because he isn't coming into your life. What's he going to do? You're spiritually dead. If you whisper, I'm getting too old to hear the whispers. It's going to bring you to life. And what's life? Union with God. He's going to bring you back to life. So instead of ever again saying to anyone, invite Jesus into your life, how would you rephrase this? It's okay. I'll help you out with it. Believe in Jesus and he'll give you life. Stop inviting people to invite Jesus into their life and start telling them, believe in Jesus and he'll give you the life. You're dead. You need life, and it's found in Jesus. Believe in him, receive him, and you're going to experience life. That's how we need to be sharing this with others. All right. That's the theory. That's the truth from the Word of God. What difference does that make to our living? I'm not going to get to the end of this today. The Lord's put on my heart a few things to preach over the next couple of weeks. And then I think the last Sunday in October, I'm going to tackle Halloween. But this concept of life that we have as believers, the idea that God fits into our lives is a corrupt truth and it's wrong. So I want to dig into that. But I want to start with the reality that there may be some that are spiritually dead today. What's the truth then? Well, the truth is, if you're spiritually dead, then you're living. So Paul's describing this in the past tense. He's talking to believers about what it was like for them. But let's just put this in the present tense, because this is the case for anybody who is still spiritually dead, still separated from God by their sins and their law-breaking. You're living in the passions of your flesh. You're carrying out the desires that your body and your mind are dictating to you. And so by very nature, you're a child of wrath, just like everyone else who is dead in sin. You're under God's wrath. And that's no small deal. Now, I just want to preface this, because sometimes we get the impression that God's just, he's just waiting on his throne, like just sitting there. And then you do something wrong. Oh, I'm so mad! Right? Is that God? Because that's the impression the world out there has. That God's got a hair trigger when it comes to his temper. And he doesn't. But it's real. Like I sat there this morning, and it was the most difficult thing, because I'm who I am. I cannot understand what it is like to be sinned against as God. Utterly pure. Only love. All he is goodness. And he creates us and he says, come seek me. Find me. You'll find the greatest thing ever in life. And what do we say to that? No. We call him a liar. We question all that he is. We resist and we resent and we don't respect him. This is God and all that he is. So yeah, he gets angry and eventually his wrath is expressed. Because people, we do this. We're dead in sin. We do it day in, day out, week in, week out, month out, year in, year out, lifelong sometimes. And then we're going to come before God and say, well, why are you so upset? That's the most ridiculous thinking. Think about who you're sinning against, who you've sinned against and broken the law of. There will come a day when that wrath will be expressed, and here's what it looks like. End of time. This world is done. There will be a great white throne. Everyone will flee from the presence of the one sitting on that great white throne. Earth and sky are going to flee away. People are going to try to flee away, but it's not going to work. No place was found for them. I saw the dead. These are the spiritually dead. Great and small. No believer will be at this judgment, by the way. These are the dead, the spiritually dead, who have spent their entire lives resisting God and his revelation of himself to them. And now they stand before him in their sin. They were standing before the throne, and books were opened. And then there was another book that was opened, and that is the book of life. The dead were judged by what was written in those books, and they were judged based on what they had done. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were all judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. This is utter, complete, full separation from God. And it is eternal. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, they were thrown into that lake of fire. God's wrath will have its day. For those who stubbornly stay dead in sin. God isn't waiting on his throne with the hair trigger to blast you with his wrath. That is not him. I shared this with you before. I want to share it with you again. I did this recently. Remember, God cries out, repent. What does repent mean, by the way? Discipleship people, you should know this. Have a complete change of mind and heart about your sin. Turn from all your transgressions, lest your iniquity be your ruin. Your sinfulness is your ruin. Throw away from you all the transgressions you have committed and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. How? By putting your faith in Jesus, who has paid for all your sin. Why will you die? That's God's question. Why in the world would you choose the lake of fire? Who did he design that for? Satan and the demons who followed him in his rebellion. That was not made for us. But if you choose to follow their footsteps and remain in rebellion to God, then God says, okay, that's the place I put rebels. I don't want to, but I will. Why will you die? I have no pleasure in the death of anyone. That's not God's, there's no pleasure in it. But he's not wrong to do it. He's right to do it. I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord. So turn and live. Isn't that great? This is the heart of God that our world needs to hear. Yes, there's judgment for sin. Yes, God is wrathful. Took him a while to get there, but yes, there's wrath. It'll be expressed one day, but the same God who is going to let his wrath be seen is saying, turn and live. I don't want you to die. I provided everything for you. Here it's in the gift of my son. Take it. Receive life and be united with me. I don't want the separation between us. I don't want you dead. We sang it this morning. For God so loved the world that he gave us, his one and only Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but what? Have eternal union with God forever. Believe in Jesus. Place your faith in him. And he will come in. And he will save you from your sin. He'll deal with the separation, the deadness, bringing his life in union with God, and you are set forever. That's what I would say to anyone who is not sure that they are spiritually alive. Don't play around with that. There's nothing to play around with. And it's nothing to make a quick decision about. I'm not going to say, now, let's close our eyes and follow me in this prayer. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to ask you to think carefully on that. And if you are experiencing the conviction of God's Spirit, then Pastor Ron and Pastor Clinton and myself, we want to talk with you and journey with you to the place where you can encounter the spiritual life of Christ. We're not going to tell you to invite Jesus into your life. We're going to say, believe in him, and he'll bring the life that you don't have. That's what we want. That's for you. If you're dead in sins, if that describes you and the Spirit of God is convicting you, it's not my job to do that. But if you're a believer, have you been acting like Jesus is just a part of your life? Does this describe you? I am so busy. Everything is sandbagging me. I feel so weighed down. I barely have time to breathe. When that's the case, then I know that this is your experience. Jesus is knocking. Won't let up. Loves you too much to stop. All that busyness is killing you. It's ruining the union you have with God. He wants back in. Do you feel that? Is this speaking to you? When believers are living out this lie that Jesus is just meant to be a part of your life, you'll have that attitude. I'm good. I got what I need. I don't really need Jesus. Or I'm so busy, I don't have time for him. And this is how the Spirit describes Christians like that. I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. Now listen, God wants Christians that are either hot or cold. We take that the wrong way. Like if you've got a cold Christian, sometimes you look at it like, that's a Christian who doesn't talk to anybody, who's on their own, isolated, rude. No, this is talking about liquids. Liquids that are cold, what are they? When you're hot and you want something cold, what does it do for you? Yeah, be refreshing. And when liquids are hot and you're not feeling well or you're super cold, what do? You warm you up, feel good. They're helpful. So be refreshing, be helpful, but don't be useless. Don't be lukewarm. God says when you're like that, blah. Ugh. That's pretty visceral, isn't it? That's your God talking to you. But you get that way when you're living out the idea that Jesus is just a part of my life, one of many. And when you live like that, he gets to the outside awfully quick. Listen, from the scripture, Jesus died for all, that those who live, that's you who have trusted in Christ and are unified with God, would what? No longer live for yourself, but for him who for your sake died and was raised. What in the world, as believers, are you doing shoehorning Jesus into a part of your life? That's ruinous. That's wrong. That's corrupt thinking. Instead, he's come and he's brought you life. So now he's the centerpiece. You had no life. Now you have life in him. He is to be your life. Amen. If I were to say to you, basketball is my life, what would you assume? I'm eating, I'm breathing, I'm living basketball, right? Basketball is his life. Every believer should be guilty of this statement. Jesus is his life, man. Yes, yes, because he brought me life. I was dead, and the place I was headed was no good. Yes, he's my life because he's given me life, and I'm invested in him and for him. Oh, he gave himself for me. Come on. Do you reason this way in your own life? The battle's on. The battle is on. Paul said this beautiful thing. I've been crucified with Christ. I'm not going to get into that. We've talked about that before. So it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I'm living in this body, I'm living by faith in the Son of God. He loved me, and he gave himself for me. Do you see the impetus that's meant to have in your life? Stop living your life your way. Live for the one who died and gave himself for you. That should make spiritual math every single day, but it doesn't. That's why the Spirit said to an entire church, I'm standing at the door and knocking. You've got me on the outside. You got it all wrong. I'm not the periphery of life. I'm life itself. So I'm encouraging you. The Spirit of God would say to you, what it said to that church, it was a church at Laodicea. The Spirit of God said this, if I love you, I reprove you and I discipline you, says the Spirit. So be zealous. There's a word you probably haven't used in a while. What does it mean to be zealous? Energetic, passionate. Get on it and repent. You need to have a complete change of mind and heart. If you're too busy for what is important to Jesus, that's a sinful condition no believer should be in. None of us should be able to be guilty of this idea that, yeah, Jesus is a part of their life. He's just a part of my life and not the center and the core. In the next couple of weeks, we're going to dig into more of what that looks like. But for right now, because I've said this to you, I am trusting that God's Spirit is speaking to you. Now, if you don't stand convicted by this, praise God. But spread the news. A new reorientation now we've learned from the Word of God about what life and death are. Now get out there. Share that with those who are dead in sin. And when you encounter believers who are supposed to be alive, unified with God, and have Jesus as their life, dig in a bit. So, is he your life? And if he's not, well, why? What's going on? When you're zealous and you repent, which, by the way, is simply not resisting the Spirit of God, because God's Spirit isn't saying, work up that zealousness and you come out with that repentance. No, that's what the Spirit of God will grant you if you don't resist his convicting work. He'll enable you to repent. He'll give you the zealousness. Just don't resist him today, right? If you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Think, if you were to give everything back to God and you were to say, God, show me what is the one thing, how do I have life with you? I want you to be the center of my life. What's the first thing? What do you think the Spirit would say? Surrender and obey. Nope, couldn't hear that, but I heard something. Well, repentance is that change of mind and heart. Now I'm ready to change. I'm ready. Now what do I do? What do you want from me, God? And what does God want from you?
Submit your life to me.
Submission, he does, but that's not initially what he wants. He wants all of you. But first, to get there. These are all good things, but they're not the first. Listen to this. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If you open the door, I will come into you and I will what? I'm going to eat a meal with you and you're going to eat one with me. What? Does that make any sense at all? Jesus, first thing on his list is let's have supper together? Well, part of this is that back in the day, the supper meal said something a lot more than it says today. If someone came into your home for supper back then, it was the one meal you had together as a family. And it meant, not only am I going to feed you, but I receive you. You and I are on the same page. We're united. You come into my home, I am saying, I accept you, I agree with you, I partner with you, and we're going to share some love today. See, that's not how we do supper. Well, maybe you do at your house, that's not how we do at our house. That's what Jesus wants. He doesn't want to come in and start giving you 1,000 directions. He just wants to spend time with you that you might recover who he is. Because if he was out there knocking, you'd lost sight of it. He's on the periphery. He's not going to stop knocking. But when he comes in and you open the door, all right, you need to be the center. He's just going to say, be with me. What is the number one thing that disappears from the life of every believer who starts living out the idea that Jesus is a part of their life? What's the first casualty? Your time with him. It's always the first casualty. You begin to abridge your time in prayer and your time in the Word. And those two things, where you find a believer investing in being with God in prayer and in his Word, you find a believer who's learning what it is to have Jesus as their life, at the center of it. You want to know how you are in regards to this statement? Does your Father, does Jesus and the Spirit have the kind of time with you each day that you know that they want? See, I didn't say, are you having a quiet time? Your quiet time can be any number of things and you can just check the box. That's not it. Is he having the kind of time you know he wants with you? Because everything else, submission, surrender, obedience, love, it all flows from that. And he wants to take you there. He just wants to be with you. For a season, he'll just lead you to lots of time with him. Isn't that great? Isn't that a beautiful Savior? A beautiful God, a beautiful Spirit? That's who stands at the door and knocks. I just want to be with you. You need to experience life. What it is to be united with God. And I'll lead you there, first of all, by showing you me. By reconnecting you with me. Because it all flows from there. You have any comments or responses to this? I mean, there may be a level of conviction you're experiencing. That's between you and God. But I decided to open it up for, like, don't preach the same message again. But anything on your heart that you're connecting with that you feel God's prompting you to share? I would like us just to take 2 minutes. It's going to seem like a long time, but just 2 minutes. And now you need to respond to God. If he's been convicting you, respond. If he hasn't been, pray for those who are. If you're convicted you're dead in sin, if you're convicted that he is just a part of your life, be zealous and repent. He loves you. He's disciplining you. He's rebuking you. But he just wants to come in and enjoy sweet time with you. Let's just take 2 minutes, and then I'll close in prayer.